Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 and find verses 13 to 20 where we will focus our attention this morning. As we finish this morning considering how to grow old as a church and not die, I wonder if we've learned anything over these previous nine messages that we've worked through, these previous nine passages that we've studied together. I wonder if our faith has been solidified or if our self-will has been calcified. I wonder if our love for Christ has been stoked or if our self-reliance has been provoked. I wonder if we will run everything through the grid of always being all for Christ. I wonder if we'll allow ourselves to serve Christ without first loving Christ. I wonder if we'll trust that what the Lord calls us to do is good and best and most effective, or if we'll fall prey to the temptation of impressing the world around us to win the world. I wonder if we'll rest in Christ when we're weary, or if we'll labor to keep up our numbers and maintain our reputation. I wonder if we'll keep our foot on the gas of equipping from within us what the Lord has promised to us, missionaries and pastors and disciplers, or if we'll depend on seminaries and other churches to develop what we need. I wonder how long we'll preach Christ crucified. I wonder when that first unchecked error or watered-down Christiany goop will be passed off as gospel and no one will say anything. I wonder if we'll be humble when we see the Lord bringing fruit beyond what we can imagine. I wonder if we'll submit when we're assaulted by the failure that He, in His providence, may bring us. I wonder about these things. Do you? If you've taken stock of how you serve, why you serve, and who you serve when you come together as a church, what are the answers that you've come to? I hope you've asked yourself some questions, and I hope you've seen that the answers are in God's Word. In full disclosure, what I've tried to do is give you a biblical theology of how God grows His people. But I figured if I called it a biblical theology of how God grows His people, you wouldn't want it. So we called it How to Get Old as a Church and Not Die, because ultimately that's what we're trying to figure out. And friends, if we want to see God continue to grow His people, then we must seek to take His truth, feed on His truth, rely on His truth, submit to His truth, live by His truth, trust His truth, because we really have no other options. Only in what God has said do we find the truth that we need. So when church life seems messy, when success disappears or maybe fades, when failure comes, or when life is good and ministry is great, but the world wants to be rid of us, when someone new brings something new that we all know is wrong, what do we do? What will keep us? What will hold us? And sometimes we look around this room and think, we. But I pray today you'll look at your Bibles and think, Christ. Christ will hold us. How do we make sure we don't drift off course? The only hope we have is the only hope we need. And that hope is the word of the one that we celebrate in communion today. That is the hope of Christ found in the word of Christ and the promise of Christ and the work of Christ that did what we can never do and promises what we can never achieve. To keep the church pure, to keep the church healthy, to keep the church growing, to keep the church thriving, to keep the church secure, we need the one who promised to build a church to do what He promised to do. Friends, if we're going to live as a church and not die, then the only hope, the only explanation that we can look to, the only direction we can look to for hope is Him, the promise and the work of the Lord Jesus. And this morning, we see how Jesus is the only reason we can get old as a church, and Jesus is the only reason that we will not die. Because in Christ alone do we find the one who says, I will build my church. So please stand with me and read from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, the powerful promise from our perfect Christ. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you this morning in hopes of worshiping, we look back and we see these promises from our Savior, this truth, this confession, this profound confidence that only Christ could provide, that he will build his church. We ask that you'd help us to understand who our Savior was and what he's promised, that we might live wholly and fully just for him. Help us, we need it. Our hearts are divided and distracted, so give us truth. Have your Spirit make us understand that we might live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A powerful promise that we'll investigate this morning from our Savior in verse 18, but we, as you noticed, find this promise from Christ in a little bit of context. I'm not going to give you all the answers you may have about this passage, but hopefully we can set the context for the promise well. First, we find it in Matthew's gospel, the celebrated first gospel. Matthew was especially directing his attention at the early Jewish converts who needed to know that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the genuine satisfaction of all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. From the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he's seeking to prove Jesus' rightful claim to messiahship, to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, I have all authority everywhere all the time. He's seeking to prove Jesus' authority. We see Christ's kingship over his people, and we see his lordship over his disciples. These themes dominate the book. They're seeking to put in front of us the undeniable truth that Jesus is the king. A heavenly, perfect king. And through the gospel he preached, we see how though we are unworthy of this king, he has come for us. Jesus lived this and preached this and died to remind us that he came for the weak and the sick and the wayward. He came for the broken. He came for the sinner. And while he offers life to the dead, it's going to cost everything for us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and 39, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus offers everything to you, but he requires everything in return. And with the natural density of the sin-soaked mind and the struggle of tradition and the natural national expectations abounding about the Messiah, Matthew says, listen, you need to know who Christ really was. And in his gospel, he's clarifying not only that Jesus is the Messiah, but exactly what God promised from the Messiah. And it's within this effort that Jesus makes the profound promise of building his church. And what we find in Matthew 16 is the truest, most wonderful, and in fact, the only hope that we have that we will not die as a church because Christ is building his church. When we are with Christ, following him and his efforts, we can trust the outcome will be exactly what he desires. And his desire, his promise, is to do what? Build his church. When we fail, we can trust that he will not fail. And so when there is mess, excuse the mess, because our hope and our confidence is in the master builder of the church, Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, in these verses, we'll find seven marks of the church Christ is building. Seven marks of the church that Christ is building. Not seven marks of a church. Seven marks of the church that Christ is building. What I want you to see in verses 13 to 17 is the confession of the work of Christ building the church is, in fact, Christ. The most important message of the church Christ is building, the most important doctrine of the church that Christ is building, the most essential confession of the church Christ is building is Him. It is Christ. Now, chapter 16 begins with an unusual partnership. It might even be the label for your chapter 16. It was almost an unheard of partnership. It was the Pharisees and Sadducees coming together on the same team. What caused these two to come together but their hatred of Christ? Jesus is in the heart of his ministry. He's hated by the religious. The Pharisees, they represent the theologically and culturally conservative religion of Judaism. The Sadducees represent the theologically and culturally liberal side of Judaism. They didn't agree on hardly anything except for Jesus. They hated him and wanted him dead. Their hatred for Jesus has already been murderous. They've sought the opportunity. It hasn't presented itself quite yet, but they are willing when Jesus is ready. So Jesus is warning his disciples, listen, boys, beware of the evil that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees bring to religion. And in Matthew 16, verse 7, you find one of these moments where you want to laugh, but you need to cry because of how dense the disciples are. Jesus is talking about the leaven of religion, and they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." Jesus says, "You ding-dongs, you dum-dums, where's your faith? I'm talking to you about living forever. I'm talking to you about pleasing God, and you're worried about lunch. Pay attention. Listen to me." So Jesus, I think, is a great teacher. He's understanding that they're not paying attention. And so on the heels of their faithless failure, Jesus gives the disciples a test. But it's a test that he gives them the answer to. You know, those math books, like where the back of the book gave you the answer to all the odd questions? I felt bad about it for about 3 seconds, but I love those books. Well, Jesus gives them the answer to the most important question they could ever ask. But he does test them. We'll pick it up in verse 13 before the test comes. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. So from the friendly confines of Galilee, he goes somewhere else. He's seeking to give the disciples a break. He's trying to help them focus on what he's hoping to teach them. So Caesarea Philippi, maybe 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. The terrain is rough. The countryside would have been dangerous. The culture would be drastically different from the friendly crowds, at least, of the Galilean region. Perhaps just a two-day hike north of the Sea of Galilee, it took the disciples and it took the Christ into a different world. Caesarea Philippi was a Roman city at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is a regional landmark in the sky. The main city was built by Herod the Great to honor the Greek god Pan. Maybe you've forgotten who Pan was. That's probably good, but you need to know. Pan was the mythical half-goat, half-man Greek god figure who played the panpipe. He is, like many Greek god figures, a shady character with surreptitious and sensual motives. He was considered the god of feral nature. He was not a moral beacon of hope for the Greek people. After the death of Herod the Great, his son Herod Philip was named tetrarch over the area. And so he built up the city in a political ploy to get himself in with Caesar Augustus, who he ended up naming the city after. What's the point? Well, the point is Jesus took them from Israel to not Israel. Jesus took them from where they were comfortable to where no good Jew ever wanted to go. Why did he do this? He wanted to get them away from everything they had known, to tell them all that they needed to know in a few sentences. Just to get all the cards on the table, Jesus says, end of verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus' favorite self-ascribed title, the Son of Man. Jesus says, who do random folks think I am? Who does your Aunt Sarah say I am? Who's Cousin Isaac say I am? Who am I? Who do you guys think I am? And they answer, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And these are reasonable answers. These are even honorable answers. They're prophets. They're admired. They had powerful ministries. This wasn't a diss for any man to be called John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. It wasn't a diss for any man, but the problem was Jesus wasn't any man. He was the God-man. And so in the hotbed of false religion, Jesus asked, verse 15, okay, but you, who do you say that I am? Forget the crowd. Forget your Facebook profile. What do you actually say about me? What's your life tell me you think about me? I imagine them walking along, headed towards the wild refuge of Mount Hermon, away from the religious crowds, into Gentile country where they really didn't want to be around anybody. As they walked conversating, Jesus just, you know, asking questions, all of a sudden just drops a bomb in their lap. And he draws a sharp contrast. But, okay, that's them. But you, and then the you is plural, meaning all y'all, and the you is emphatic. Like, what do you say? Now it's time for you. The quiz came. You, what do you say? Put his finger in the chest of each disciple. Who am I? This is the test. What will you answer? How would they answer? It's obvious the crowds were wrong. Will the disciples be right? You see, friends, the foundation for a growing church or a church that Christ is growing is the true confession of the true Christ. And Peter, answering on behalf of the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, Peter's the spokesman. Peter wasn't the only one, I don't think, at this point that knew the words he was going to say, but we find out where they came from. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus had been teaching them. They'd been finally starting to pick it up, but they didn't quite understand it. But he says exactly what he needed to say. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter nailed it. He had plenty of failure in his life. It's even coming in a little bit. But Peter nailed this. You're the Christ. You're the long-awaited, much-anticipated, perfect prophet, pure priest, powerful king had finally come. All the hopes of Israel that they longed for in the future had finally come in the person of Christ. They were wrapped up in this Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We have to collectively submit to this reality. If we don't get Jesus right, we get everything wrong. Say, but, no buts. You get Jesus right, or it doesn't matter what else you think that you get right. There's no almost right with Christ. Almost right with Jesus is called a heresy. You have to get Jesus right. We either know him truly, or we truly don't know him. Jesus gave Peter a personal beatitude. Beatitudes, Matthew 5, pretty cool. Peter gets his own. Blessed are you. Why? Well, he gives them a positive and a negative. The negative is, oh, it's good that you didn't figure this out on your own. What's Jesus actually saying? Pete, you'd have messed it up. It's good that you didn't figure this out on your own. Positively, my Father in heaven, the back of the math book, revealed it to you. That's why we cannot equivocate on the confession of Christ. That's why the work of Christ isn't up for grabs. The person of Christ isn't open for interpretation because it comes from God himself. What I like about Peter's confession here is it's not really that complicated. It's not a learned, detailed exposition of who Christ is. It's just simple, pure, true. You don't have to be smart to be a Christian. You have to have faith. All Peter's doing is submitting to the obvious truth God has revealed to him. The Father in heaven alone reveals the Son to those that he desires to change their heart and save them. John chapter 17, verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life," Jesus is praying, "that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Eternal life is to know the true God. Then what must the church do if they're going to grow? Confess the true Christ, Jesus Christ. If we're going to see Christ continue to build his church, then where we preach Christ, it doesn't really matter. Who we preach Christ to doesn't really matter. The skill with which we preach Christ doesn't really matter. What matters is that we get Christ right. He is the Messiah, the divine Son of the living God. Anything less or anything more, anything else should eliminate any confidence that we have that God will ever continue to build his church. The confession of the church Christ builds is that Christ came from heaven, was conceived of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, baptized in the Jordan, tempted in the wilderness, performed miracles all over Israel, was worshipped by some of God's people, was rejected by some of God's people, taught in the hills and on the Temple Mount. He was arrested, falsely accused, unjustly beaten, convicted, murdered, and crucified. And there on the cross, the Christ took our sin as the sacrifice of God's people and bore the shame and guilt that we had earned, and absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. From the cross, his bloodied and nail-pierced, lifeless body was buried. He was dead. But that's just the beginning. Because that dead and buried Christ is the one that God raised from the dead, from a rich man's tomb to an empty tomb to an ascension into heaven where we wait on him to return. That's the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the only substance of our confession that matters. Peter and the disciples were learning this in Matthew chapter 16, and Christ was seeing his Father reveal to these men that he desperately loved, that their hope was just him. And friends, the same thing for us. Our only hope is Christ and an accurate confession of him. Second, if we're going to see Christ build the church, we must understand the initiative of the work is Christ. Verse 18 begins with a statement loaded with religious baggage. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I really don't enjoy the theological tail chasing that this verse causes many Protestants. There is a fear that because this verse is absolutely ripped out of context and abused by the Roman Catholic Church, that we can't let it say what it says. Silly. Jesus says, Peter, God gave you truth that saves and transforms and produces life, and now you're going to be a piece of this foundation on which I build my church. There's interplay between his name, Rock, and Little Rock. Not the place in Arkansas, but anyway. Does this verse say Peter is the first pope? Look at the verse again. Does it say anything about a pope? I don't even know what a pope is. It's not in the verse, I guarantee that. Does the Bible talk about a pope? No. Does the Bible say a pope's infallible? No. Does Jesus give Peter special privilege and collectively special honor to the apostles? Yeah. Is that okay with you? Well, it's okay with Jesus. It should be okay with you. I like how the ever-faithful Leon Morris says, he says, if the statement that the rock is Peter is true only as we keep in mind what the apostle has just said. It is not simply Peter as Peter, but Peter, who confessed Jesus as the Messiah, who is the church's foundation, on whom the church is to be built. We must not separate the man from the words he has just spoken. If we do that, we fall into error. Who could possibly say that popes are infallible? If Peter was the first pope, why does Jesus rebuke him and call him Satan just a few verses later? He's not infallible, friends. He's a dude. A dude that God said, look, this is the truth. And he explained the truth and he said the truth of who the Christ is. But the beauty of what Jesus is saying is that he is building his church, not that Peter is some amazingly generational special talent. Paul affirms this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the what? Built on Peter? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Are the apostles special in God's program of redemption? Yes. That's not man worship. That's just biblical. Does that change who the chief cornerstone is? No. And who might that be? Christ. So what just happened in Matthew 16? The papacy was formed? No. Peter has God's revelation, speaks it. Jesus says, there it is. That's the foundation. That confessor, that confession, Peter is a stone, Peter's a building block. Christ always is the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. We lowly Hutchites, we are stones in the household of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, we're living stones. But never forget the point of this illustration as that Christ is the builder. Christ is the important cornerstone. The point is too often lost in Jesus' illustration with Peter or trying to have an apologetic against the goo that's come out of it from different denominations or churches. Jesus is behind all of this. Jesus is the builder. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate. The church is being built by his initiative. That's why Jesus says, I will build my church. I was in high school in the 1990s. Makes me feel old. But I remember when And One t-shirts were something special. And One t-shirts. You had to go to a store to get them, like Foot Locker. Or you could order them out of this heavenly magazine that would show up a few times a year called East Bay. Oh, my word. Translates from the Greek into coveting. But anyway. I remember this one t-shirt that And One produced. And One on the front. And then just simple phrase on the back. No I in team. What always cracked me up was the guys who wore those were often the worst team players. But anyway, like they're trying to teach themselves something. Funny thing about it, Jesus would never wear that shirt. Church building is not a team sport. Jesus says, I will build my church. He desires our labor. He is pleased by our toil. He loves to see us willfully, joyfully, longingly pursuing his glory by working hard for his name's sake, but don't get confused. He builds his church. Church building is not a group project. If Christ isn't ready for a church to blossom, it won't. No matter your hard work, doesn't matter what your motives are or how biblical your methods. What matters is what Christ once. If Christ isn't ready for a church somewhere, you can't put a church somewhere. If Christ wants a church somewhere, you can't stop a church somewhere. When the church grows, it's because Christ grew it. That's why Jesus says, I will build my church. Takes personal charge of his church. The initiative to gather and grow the church comes entirely from him, not from men, not from culture, not from tradition, not from denomination, not from institutions, not from church leadership. It comes from the head, who is Christ. The initiative to build the church is his and his alone. Not denominations or missions agencies, his. Our plans, our goals, what do they mean? Nothing. Remember at the birth of the church, Acts chapter 2 verse 47 tells us who was growing the church. The apostles were preaching, people were praying, they were caring for one another, they were shaking up the culture, there was this amazing movement, and what was going on, Acts chapter 2 verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, your soteriology should have an effect on your ecclesiology, and your ecclesiology should have an effect on your soteriology. How folks are saved is the work of God. How the church is built is the work of God. If you don't believe this, then how could you ever sleep? If people out there are just waiting on you, what are you doing here? If Christ is not the one building the church, but Christ loves the church enough to die for her, how could we ever rest? Where the church is, it's there because Christ built it. Does that mean we don't preach Christ? Well, have you been paying attention? Yeah, we preach Christ, but who builds his church? He does. In our modern Western Christian culture, we need to be wary of thinking that church leaders build a church, or Christian celebrities seem to take on some extra level of importance. If they say something good, then God will do something. No, friend, don't get confused. Who builds the church? Who adds to our number? Who secures our maturity? Who preserves his people? Who builds the church? Just Jesus. The initiative of the work of the church is Christ. Third mark of the church Christ is building is this: the guarantee of the work is Christ. It's him himself. Jesus says, I will build my church. He's made himself responsible. Not I might build my church. No doubt of his future desire to do the work lingered here. He says, I will build my church. Not I may build a church, build my church. No doubt of his future ability or passions. No, I will build. Not I want to or hope to or desire to or long to. I will build my church. Jesus, the one who holds the world together by his power, will build the church. This is the promise of what he's said for us. But remember, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 to 20, we see his resume that shows us he's able to do this. Colossians 1, 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And where does Paul go from that thought but to the church? Colossians 1, 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, is Jesus' promise to build his church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 70, this is his resume. He says, look, I've got this. I can do this. Here's my proof. I hold the world together. All things hold together by me. He guarantees that he'll build his church. In Matthew chapter 16, Christ's promise to the apostles shows a future certainty. Listen, guys, I will build my church. They don't even know what the church is yet. This is the first occurrence of the church, the first occurrence of this called out idea. They're still stuck in the old covenant. Jesus is putting something new in front of them that he's going to continue to reveal to them. This was a future certainty that nearly all the apostles died as martyrs, still convinced that Christ was guaranteeing that he would build his church, even though it cost them their own life. Christ's word never fails. So we labor in confidence, not fear, not worry, not wonder. We labor knowing Christ will accomplish what he's claimed. Christ's word never fails. So we labor in anticipation of fruit, not worry, because he has sworn to complete what he began. A church he purchased with his blood is being built by him. Fourth, the accomplishment of the work is Christ. Verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. The accomplishment of the work is by Christ. There is simply no alternative. We have responsibility within the church as believers. We know this. We feel the responsibility as members of the body of Christ. But there is one tasked with truly building the church, and it's Christ. Christ grows and perfects his church. That's the idea behind this active verb to build. Jesus is doing it. He doesn't outsource this. He doesn't send it to a foreign country. He doesn't tell us what to do and hope for the best. He is doing it. He himself does the building. He grows believers into maturity. He prunes believers. He disciplines believers. And he deploys us on mission for him to build his church. But who is building the church? I will build my church, Christ says. What does the building of the church look like? Well, it looks like lots of different things. There's growth in numbers, you could say, is building the church. Acts chapter 2, we already looked at it a little bit. There's growth in souls saved by Christ. The growth there is numbers, more. That's growth, additional souls. I remember when Barnabas brought Paul to Antioch and they were there preaching for a year. People were terrified of Paul at the beginning because he was that guy that killed Christians, but all of a sudden they're like, hey, this guy's not so bad. He actually knows some good stuff. Acts chapter 11, verse 24, and a great multitude of people were added to the Lord. How? By the Lord. That's how Christ grows his church. He steals souls from the domain of darkness and he makes them his own. How else does Christ grow the church? Well, he matures us. It doesn't have to just be in number. It can be in maturity. Both are necessary. Both are excellent. And both are the work of the Lord. Growth in numbers, growth in depth. From the very, very beginning, Acts chapter 2, the work of salvation followed the work of what? Maturity. These people who were transformed from dead religion Jews to spirit-filled Christ followers, what did they do? They did some wild stuff. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to communion, to prayer. They put all their money in a pot and said, hey, this is for everybody. Yeah. Their lives were transformed. They shared everything. They became generous. They lived joy-filled lives in the midst of difficulty and societal rejection. Ephesians chapter 4, what happens to those saved by Christ and given a new life? They're matured. Where? In Christ's body, the church. Jesus doesn't save us and then just hope for the best. He saves us into a body, and in that body, he matures us. He's also purifying us and pruning us. If you're here last Sunday night, you heard John 15. We are fruit bearers, and we are to bear much fruit. And how do we bear more fruit? God prunes us. We are promised to grow by Christ and promised to be pruned that we might grow in Christ. And that pruning work happens, and it makes us sanctified. It makes us mature. Sometimes that pruning work is terrifying work. One of my favorite explanations of how Christ grows the church by pruning comes from Stephen Charnock. He says, the church grows by tears and withers by smiles. God's vine thrives the better for pruning. You don't like this verse, do you? Or this quote. Nobody does. We don't want this. We don't want tears. We want a smile. But if we want to grow, what should we expect? Trials and correction at Christ's hand yield the growth he deserves. For us to have confidence that Christ builds his church when, not if, but when he prunes us, we should be trusting that the pruning is in fact building his church. In every age, Christ preserves and purifies his church by his mighty hand and is often done through his skillful surgical pruning. The church is built by Christ also in expansion. Not only adding in numbers to existing local bodies, but adding local bodies globally. We often call it missions. That's why we must take the gospel to our neighbors and to the nations both. Because Christ is building his church everywhere he has authority, which is everywhere. There is no off limits to Christ. There's no boundaries to his kingdom. There's no borders to his authority. There's no exceptions to his rule. There's no threats to his plan. Jesus is building his church, and nothing can slow him down or stop him. Our role is joyful laborer in his vineyard. His role is sovereign vine master, sovereign builder. When we stop seeing him build his church, it's because we've stopped being his church. If it's his church, he builds it. Because the church that he that is his is growing in the way he builds. By new believers, yes. By more mature believers, yes. By additional churches around the globe, yes. Fifth, the owner of the work is Christ. Jesus, friends, is not building Grace Bible Church. Jesus is not building the Presbys or the Baptists. Jesus is building his church. What is ownership? What does it mean when Jesus says it's my church? Why does Jesus emphatically and unequivocally say mine? It's like a toddler. Mine. Why is it my church according to Jesus? Well, it's pretty simple. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 is one place we see it. Christ purchased the church with his own blood. It's his. What's your claim on the church? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you were bought with a price. What was the price? Christ. You're not your own. Why? Because Jesus paid for you, and what did he do with you but put you in his body? He's the one, not by means of blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood secured our eternal redemption, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Jesus paid the bill for your sin. You're his. He redeemed you. With his blood, he put you in his church. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, you see the blood of Christ changed who you are. It changed what your future will be. It changed what your present must be. The blood of Christ is the foundation of Christ that purchased the church for himself forever. Revelation 5, 9, and 10, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals. Why? Why is Christ worthy? Because he was born of a virgin, et cetera, et cetera. Part of it, you were slain, and by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We are a bloody purchase by Christ. We are his people. The church is his, or the church is not a church. For us to get old and not die, we can never forget that this is not our church. This is his church. And because it's his, nothing happens without his consent. Nothing happens outside of his direction. Nothing happens outside of his authority. And I get it. And I even love it when I hear people say, my church. And I think there's a very real sense that you can say, my church. So please don't be correcting people when they say, my church. It's okay. It's not a sin. Love one another. Okay. But don't fail to recognize when we go to the cosmic courthouse and check the deed for Grace Bible Church, there's not a whole bunch of names on it. There's not some fancy LLC that has bank accounts in the Bahamas where we get a tax write-off. There is one name, one line, and that's it. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's his church. And it's not 1221 East 33rd Avenue. It's you and me, those who are purchased by the blood. Jesus of Nazareth owns this church. Jesus of heaven rules this church. He purchased this church with his blood. This is his church. Sixth, the product of the work is Christ. What does Jesus do to his church? He turns us into him. Jesus says, I will build my church. Jesus isn't in the business of building food banks and seminaries. Jesus didn't die for your Christian school or your grace group. He didn't raise from the dead for your Christian radio network or your parachurch Bible study program. That offends you? Chuck at gbchutch.com. He lived, died, buried, and raised so that he could build his church. Church here, remember, it's the assembly. It's the called out ones. This is new to, in some ways, this is new to the apostles. This is not when believers bump into each other at Dylan's. That's just normal. That's not church. That's just living life. This is when believers, the called out ones, come together as a body under the head of Christ, submitting to him, surrendered to him, serving him, loving him, worshiping him in the way that he commands and he deserves. This isn't a building. This isn't a denomination. This isn't a tradition. This is just us. Souls, when you strip off everything else, you take away the budget, you forget about the assets, you don't care about titles or curriculums, you just come together as people who have been purchased from darkness and put into light. Who's that? That's the church. Who's the church? Those called out of darkness, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, brought into this marvelous light. Who's the church? Those who were not a people, but now who are a people, 1 Peter 2:10. Who's the church? Those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, but by grace they've been saved and made alive together with Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Who's the church? Those who were once enemies of God, but now reconciled by the blood of his cross, Colossians 1, 21 and 22. You see, the church is those who used to be something else, but now all they are is those in Christ. That's the church. Who's the church? Those sanctified and washed by the word to be presented as his spotless bride, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Who's the church? Those destined to reign with Christ forever, Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Who's the church? Those who overcame by the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 12, 11. So who's the church? The body of Christ. And what's a body without a head? Dead. That's why Christ is our head. And that's what Christ has promised to build, his body. Many churches worry more about their 501c3 status than they do if they're actually Christ's body. If we want to live and not die, we need to ensure that we are in Christ as his people, individually and collectively. Because if we're in Christ, he'll build us. You say, but what about when it's hard? What about when it seems like he's not? What about when it seems like he's not building his church? Well, Jesus answers in the text. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The final mark of the church Christ is building is his church understands the certainty of the work is Christ. Why are we certain that he's building his church? Because we're certain of who he is. He is why we have confidence. He has promised to build his church. Therefore, we are certain. Trials only make us stronger. Persecution only makes us more pure. Temptation only makes us long for Christ to return. Suffering only makes us more satisfied in Christ. Evil, the evil around us, only causes us to depend more on Christ. Death only provides us with what we've longed for our whole life, which is eternity with him. Nothing can prevail against the church that Christ is building. Doesn't always look that way, though. In 1900... a man named Ming Dao was born to poor parents in Beijing, China. Dao's mother was always searching for odd jobs to provide food for her son. They were suffering of starvation. His father suffered from depression because he couldn't feed his family, so he took his life during the Boxer Rebellion so they had enough food to survive. At 14, Dao had grown up to try and support his mother. Though heard something he'd never heard before, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He turned from ancestral worship, and he started worshiping Christ. At 18, just a few years later, he fell ill and promised God that if he spared his life, he would do nothing but serve Christ for the rest of his life. Well, God spared him, and Dow lived for Christ. He was a deeply word-saturated young man. He preached the word from the well of God's truth to anybody who would listen. One account of him growing in his self-made seminary was he took a two-month retreat. For 2 months, he disappeared up into the mountains with his Bible, where he read it 10 times. Not like 10 different times, but read it through 10 times. Dow preached Christ, and Christ did what Christ does. In the ugliest of circumstances, Christ built his church. During the war with Japan from 1937 to 1945, Dow had every opportunity to leave Beijing. But instead, he trusted Christ to build his church. From a house gathering to nearly 600 people, Christ built his church. Being martyred was more common for Dow's people than dying of old age. It was a rough time to be a Christian in China. In 1949, the Communist Party made it their goal to extinguish Christians and to break Dow and his followers. For 6 years, they persecuted them, confiscated property, arrested, questioned, put them in jail for a time, released them, wash, rinse, and repeat over and over. Many in the church disappeared, some fled, but Dow's resolve remained. He knew Christ was building his church. In 1955, the Communist Party had enough. They were done with him, so they arrested him. They were going to break him in prison. He was imprisoned and tortured weekly for the next 22 years. Much of his prison sentence was in solitary confinement because every time he got a roommate, they would turn to Christ. When he got out, he began checking on his over 90 converts that he made while he was in prison. But the torture left Dow toothless, nearly blind, almost deaf. And almost dead. What would he do? Well, of course, he'd start a church. He served that church until he died in 1991. You know why? Because he knew there was one thing that was certain, that Christ will build his church. The Dow Christ love was the Christ that built the church that he served, the Christ that promised to build his church. When pulpits were silenced, when prisons were filled, when Bibles were burned and Christians were martyred, the living word of the living God could not be changed, and the church of Christ grew and flourished. The church that Christ had planted could not be snuffed out, and in the human weakness and frailty, Christ still built his church. Dow's testimony is simple. Nothing can stop Christ from building his church. That's why when Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," that is our only hope to live and not die.